Belgic Confession, Article 8, God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Tonight, then, is our last night on Belgic Confession 8, and we've had 8 classes on the 8th article. Easy to remember. In these 8 classes, we first of all, this is especially the first 3 classes, laid down the basic components, so to speak, of the truth of the Trinity. There is one God, that he is three in persons, that these persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're distinguished by their personal properties. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit is the one who's breathed forth by the Father and the Son. Then, we considered the Trinity and salvation, the Trinity and revelation, the Trinity and creation. This subject permeates all subjects. And then we focused on the Trinity and fellowship. We saw that this is a living, loving, giving, devoted fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That this is a fellowship of equals, no subordination between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this is a fellowship of order in which each has their place. And that this is a fellowship in which all three persons work together. And then we saw that this is supremely family fellowship. The Father and his Son in the Holy Ghost. Building on that, we saw that this fellowship is served by communication, because God, the second person, is the Word. The Father speaks the Word. And this week, we're going to note that this is a fellowship of mutual indwelling in which the three persons dwell together. And the key book in our bookstore on the Holy Trinity, and especially the Trinity as fellowship, including the truth that the three persons fellowship together as those who dwell in each other, the key book in our bookstore is Trinity and Covenant by Professor Engelsman. Now, in considering the fellowship within the Trinity as involving mutual indwelling, we are here looking at the relationship between the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the one divine being. Since all three persons possess all the one divine being, they mutually and completely indwell each other. And now we're going to look together at these handouts. Please take one and pass them on. So everybody should have a handout in front of them. This handout is entitled "The Mutual Indwelling of the Three Persons in the Holy Trinity." It begins with a doctrinal proof that the three persons mutually indwell each other. Note the numbers 1, 2, 3 in the top left corner. God is one in his being. 2. All the three persons possess all of the divine being. Ergo, therefore, all three persons indwell each other fully. That logically follows. The Father possesses all the divine being as Father. The Son possesses all of the divine being as Son. The Spirit possesses all of the divine being as Spirit. And therefore, they all three mutually and exhaustively indwell each other, because they share the one being of God. The technical word for this, say a bit more about that later, is perichoresis. It's a Greek word. You don't need to remember it, but it's the technical word for the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And since God is one in being, and God is three in persons, the persons possess the whole being, each of them possesses it fully, then the mutual indwelling necessarily and logically flows from it. And this isn't a truth that flows simply from the doctrines or by logic, though we don't despise such proofs. This is biblical teaching. And so we have three verses, or three texts, quoted in the next section of the handout. John 10, verses 37 to 38 is the first, and in this quotation, and the later two, the key parts are underlined. Jesus says to his detractors, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do the works of my Father, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." And the Father, as representing the triune God, you could say, fully dwells in the Son, because the Son is the second person of the Trinity. And you can extrapolate back to intra-Godhead relationships, because the works of God outside himself reflect the work of God inside himself. The Father is in Christ, totally, exhaustively, and Christ is in the Father. Next passage, John 14, 10 and 11. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." See how Jesus puts it? Father's in me, I'm in him. And then everyone say, "I'm in the Father is in me." Then John 17, 21 and 23, we could have quoted part of verse 22 in this connection, and even part of 26, but these two verses from John 17 will do. This is Christ's prayer. He's about to go to the cross as our high priest, and this is his final goal. "Father, I will," quote, "that they all may be one," all believers, true believers, elect, "one, as thou, Father, art in me." There was a bit that should have been underlined. My fault. "And I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." In John 10 and John 14, the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. In John 17, we see not only is the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father, but we are in the Son and the Son is in us and the Son is in the Father. We're included in this indwelling, though of course we're weak, sinful creatures. Moving on, the next section is entitled The Three Persons. The Father and Son are said mutually to indwell each other in the three passages in John 10, John 14, and John 17 that we just quoted. Notice again, it's the Gospel according to John, John the theologian, John who has so much to say about the deity of Jesus Christ and about the Holy Trinity. Then, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, you don't so much read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is in the Father, that the Holy Spirit is in the Son, or that the Holy Spirit is in the Father and the Son. But this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11, refers to the Spirit as searching the deep things of God. The deep things of God are all the wisdom and knowledge in the very being of the Godhead, and he searches it, that is, he has exhaustive knowledge of God, as if he'd spent all his time digging for treasures and studying and searching. And since the Holy Spirit can do that, he possesses all the being of God, equally with the Father and the Son, and knows the being of God perfectly and exhaustively, and therefore he too can be said to mutually indwell the Father and the Son. But you'll notice here that the Holy Spirit is spoken of slightly differently from the Father and the Son. He's the bond between the other two. He doesn't have a family name like Father or Son. And again we see this, that he's marked out a little bit more differently. The next section in bold on the handout is entitled Preposition. And prepositions are things like in, with, through, of, etc. And the key preposition with regard to the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Holy Trinity is in. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. In. It's not simply with. With's an important preposition. With is the preposition of the covenant. With is the preposition of the covenant. The Father with the Son in fellowship. In is the preposition of the perichoresis, or mutual indwelling. And this brings us to the next section, the words. Two big words, one in Latin, circumcession, the other in Greek, I've transliterated it, perichoresis. And just to bamboozle you, so to speak, a little bit further, that's not the intention, but the theologian who is most well known for his work on the mutual indwelling of the three persons in the Holy Trinity is John of Damascus. Yeah. And there were two ways to answer that question. One is, if you know your historical theology, or two, if you can read the page. Yes, John of Damascus. So, do you think was John a theologian in the Eastern Church or the Western Church? Sorry?
Eastern
Church, because he was of Damascus in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, although he did his later work at St. Sabas near the Dead Sea. You know, Dead Sea Scrolls. He was fairly close to Jerusalem. John of Damascus was not the first to speak about the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Earlier theologians like Augustine and Basil the Great, for instance, did. But John developed it, took it further. And then, of course, after he wrote his work, later theologians built on and developed it. But he marked the key stage in the development of this Trinitarian truth. And the other thing you'd say about John of Damascus is, this explains why you haven't heard of him, or his name may only just be something barely known to you, is that John was engaged in various errors. He's the big promoter of icons in the Eastern Church. He believed in free will with a vengeance. In his famous work, in which he teaches the perichoresis, he teaches that God wants to save everybody, the free offer. And he says that Jesus Christ, get this, is grateful when people repent and believe. And there's things in there that would make you wince even more than that. But in the midst of all the dung, and he developed the dung in early church tradition, he also developed some real gems, like the perichoresis. And you wonder how in the world, what was happening there. And so underneath the bold word theologian, John of Damascus, there's an online article entitled John of Damascus and the Perichoresis, which is on our website. It was published a few years ago in the British Reformed Journal. And if you want more than an article, because you want to go deeper, we return to Prof. Engelson's book, Trinity and Covenant, God as Holy Family, especially pages 67 to 70 and 82 to 85 on the Trinity. And this is a fairly difficult sort of subject, so this sheet should be of use. You can go over the key points in it at your leisure later. And of course, you can feel free to ask anything about that or make any points that commend themselves to you. Now, let's look then at Belgic Confession 8 and see what it has to say about the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. The word is not used in Article 8. It isn't stated as such, but there are things in Article 8 that necessarily lead to the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For instance, the very first sentence of Article 8, what parts of that suggest and imply the perichoresis, the indwelling of the persons in the Godhead?
One single essence.
Mm-hmm. There's one single essence in which are three persons. Yep. That's definitely it. If you look at the very end of Article 8 and the penultimate sentence, there's one word in the penultimate sentence which implies the perichoresis or mutual indwelling.
Co-eternal
actually would, because co-eternal, when you think of it, ultimately boils down to co-essential, because there only is one eternal being and God's eternity is his essence. But co-essential would be easier to get to there more directly. Because if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all co-essential, and there is only one essence, therefore they all share the one essence exhaustively and between each other, you have mutual indwelling.
But the word really would be triunity. I know it's not there, but...
Aye. Yes. Triunity means three in one. Yeah. And so if the three are co-essential, or if there are three persons in one single essence, that are all. And you can even see that too, it's slightly different words from what Brian was saying, in the last sentence of Article 8. They are all three one. That's Trinity, triunity. They're one in truth, one in power, one in goodness, one in mercy, because there's one being, one essence of God, and they all three possess and share the divine being, therefore they're co-extensive, so to speak.
So let's consider then more fully what this means, that God dwells in himself. If we wanted to speak percentage-wise, reverently though, 100% indwelling. 100%. There's a perfect overlap. There's nothing of the Father outside what's in the Son and what's inside the Holy Spirit. You could say the Father alone has the personal property of being the begetter that begets the Son and the one who breathes forth the Spirit. But that's a personal property. And the Father as Father is the one who does that, possesses 100% of the being, and the Son as Son, the one who's generated, possesses 100% of the divine being, and the Spirit likewise.
Is the difficulty though in all of that, the fact that they are not intermingled?
They are not intermingled. So you'd have to say what you mean by intermingled. You could say that the humanity of Christ and his deity are not intermingled or mixed.
Well, you know, it says here, not divided nor intermixed. But yeah, I'm using the word intermingled. But
where are you here?
Here.
Nevertheless, these persons, as distinguished, are not divided or intermixed.
Yeah, they're not intermixed. I was thinking more of the Christological debate, because that's when those some that language is usually used. But yeah, they're not intermixed. You know, when we mix something, then you sort of break up into bits, and then. But you see, there are no bits in the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit.
That's really difficult to understand.
You would difficulty understand that, but
I can see it as there, but I can't figure out how that can be.
What, that they dwell in each other without being intermixed?
Yeah.
Well, the Godhead, you see, simple. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit possess this simple being of God that doesn't have any parts or bits to mix. So whenever you want
to
mix something, you get a...
It has to be completely spiritual. Because you couldn't have those with bodily parts.
Yes. There can be no complete indwelling when you have a human being with a body. I mean, you and your wife are the closest you can get to, you know, but you can't, you know, you can hug her, like, but you can't actually occupy the same space. You can't get any closer than that.
So it has to be invisible.
Yes.
It has to be totally spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to really figure out when you think of God's omnipresence. You know, God is a spirit.
Uh-huh.
I worship him, I worship him, the Spirit and the truth. So he's a spirit and he's everywhere present.
Uh-huh.
That's alright to think of that in terms of the Spirit, but we think the Father and the Son are also everywhere present. Is that right to say that too?
Yes, it is. You quoted John 4. God is a spirit. That's what it says in AAV. It's probably better to translate and understand that God is spirit. As of itself, the way it sits in the page, it could mean God is a spirit, and then, you know, a ghost may be a spirit, and then I have a spirit as a human being, body and soul, and so God's a different sort. But when it says God is a spirit, it means that God is spirit. Spiritual, invisible, immaterial, without extension or body or parts or division. When Christ was on earth, he wasn't everywhere present. Yet Christ, in his human nature, was in the carpenter shop or walking on the Sea of Galilee or hanging on a cross. But in his divine nature, Christ was everywhere present. And this was the truth that the Lutherans call the extra Calvinisticum. Extra, a wee bit beyond, and the Calvinisticum. You Calvinists are going beyond here. And so Calvin used to quote John 3 verse 37, where he said, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And Christ said that, which is happening when Nicodemus refers to the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I mean, there he was standing there talking to Nicodemus, or maybe he was sitting. The Son of Man is in heaven, currently, according to his divine nature, and he fills all things. Because you see, the second person must be omnipresent. And when the second person became a human being and assumed himself human nature, he didn't become any less God. He didn't set aside any of the divine attributes. He didn't become something which he wasn't, and he didn't lose anything. So in the second person, Christ filled heaven and earth. The first person fills heaven and earth. The third person does. Always. Necessarily. The Lutherans, of course, you see, were referring to the extra Calvinisticum, a bit extra like hyper. They were doing that to deflect the pressure from themselves. See, the Lutherans believed that Christ's humanity is ubiquitous everywhere, because they believe that Christ, that there's a sense in which Christ's body and blood is in under and along with the elements in the Lord's Supper, and this got them into real trouble. See, because then Christ's humanity, the Reformed said, no, Christ's humanity can only occupy a certain space like ours, otherwise he isn't a real man. And then, but your theory that Christ's humanity is in on and along with the elements, you know, the bread and wine and all these Lord's Supper tables all around the world, and then they come up and said, but there's a sense in which Christ's body is present everywhere, his body. And then the Reformed to say, no, this isn't right. So then they gave a nasty name to what the Reformed taught, the extra Calvinisticum, which is similar to the hyper Calvinist slander. So, in himself then, in the three persons of the Godhead, there is a 100% indwelling. It's a loving indwelling. And that's a good thing too, because you see, if you get really, really close to somebody, never mind perfectly indwelling them, and you hate them, that's the most miserable place to be. Really close to them, you want to draw back. But the Father, Son, Holy Spirit indwell each other, and there's a perfect love there. They don't want to draw back in the slightest. They want to be fully in each other forever. And this indwelling, not only is it a loving indwelling, but it's a family indwelling. The family is close. 100% is the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father. No distance, no estrangement. And this is a fellowship, an indwelling in which there's perfect communication and sharing. They share the one being, they share each other's thought and will and mind and life and love and joy and peace. This is, in fact, the closest, most perfect, intimate indwelling which is possible for anyone to conceive, even God, because it can't get any closer than this. 100% indwelling eternally as family in love. And this is who God is. You know, we say, and there was an article on the back of the bulletin there on Sunday, that God is love, and God could not be love in himself unless he were the Father loving the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is, unless he was triune. Well, whenever you think about it and go a step further, since the three persons all share the divine being, that deepens the love, and it deepens the family bond. You know, we talk about families, and you say, well, how's that family doing? Well, they're close. Oh, they're close. And ordinarily, that means that's a good thing. Well, if you talk about the divine family, well, they're close. They are bonded together, and that bond in the divine family is the Holy Spirit. And boy, do they communicate. They know everything there is to know, Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, but all the other persons, they are close. That's what we mean by the perichoresis. And hopefully in these classes, you begin to see that the Trinity isn't something like a formula that the Archbishop of Canterbury uses at the end of his prayers or the liturgy for a royal wedding or such a thing. These sort of magical words that are said. There's depth here.
Can you say something about the Trinity when Christ was on the cross and after he died? And something about the
Okay. Yeah, well, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, perfectly loving, fellowshipping with one another. And the cross didn't change that. And the cross, even the incarnation didn't change it either, because God is unchangeable. At the incarnation, the second person took to himself a real human nature, not a pretend one, a weakened human nature so he could suffer and die, a complete human nature of body and soul. But the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit didn't change, didn't become anything, didn't lose anything. But now the second person has a real and complete human nature. Then 33 or so years later, Christ was on the cross and he died for our sins. And to sharpen your question even more so, what about my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, this is Christ speaking according to his human nature, because the Father can't forsake the second person of the Holy Trinity. Christ then says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because according to his human nature, he loses all comfortable sense of God's presence, and he feels instead the exact opposite, the wrath of God breaking upon him. And then you have, the 3 hours of darkness. And then when Christ died, he said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And so then we have the spirit / soul of Christ at the point of death. When he dies, Christ in his spirit soul goes immediately into the presence of God. His body, the second part of his human nature, his body hangs limply on the cross and is later wrapped up by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then his body is laid in the grave. Christ in his body is in the grave. Christ in his soul is with the angels in bliss in heaven. And Christ's divine nature is inseparably joined to his soul in heaven. And our Belgian Confession states this more clearly than any other creedal statement in opposition to some of the Anabaptist heresies. Christ's divine nature is even inseparably connected to his body in the grave. Then the body and the soul are reunited at the resurrection. And then Christ in his body with his soul ascends 40 days later into heaven. And then he's glorified at his ascension and enthroned, and so sits at God's right hand. So God doesn't change in any of this. The change bit refers to the human nature, and that my Father is greater than I. The subordination bit refers to Christ and his human nature and office. Does that make things clear?
The thought of the high, basically they still shared the same fellowship and community even on the cross and
yes.
Everywhere else.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of modern theologians wouldn't like that, especially actually some of the German ones.
Oh, so that would refer to say that from creation to the incarnation, Christ did not have a human nature.
Yes.
But then what about his appearances in the Old Testament from time to time?
He appeared as a human. Those were temporary manifestations of Christ as a man. As the angels did. They appeared as men. But I wouldn't want to say too much how they exchange or differ. So this idea of God's dwelling, since God necessarily dwells in himself, the next step is that in fulfillment of his decree, God created the world. And since God dwells in himself, when he created the world, he necessarily dwells in it. He dwells in his own being, and then he creates the world, and he dwells in the world. But here's the thing. He doesn't actually dwell in a larger area or volume, so to speak, when he dwells in the world. It didn't mean that God dwelt in more places, sort of thing. Because God dwells in himself and God is infinite. And so dwelling in the world doesn't add anything to your dwelling. It doesn't mean you're dwelling in more places.
Would it not be easier to understand to say that the world dwells in God?
Yes, yes. But both are true. The world dwells in God and God dwells in the world.
It's just to make it more understandable that God is absolutely immense. And so much bigger than the world. In fact, there is no end to God.
Mm-hmm. So here we see then, the God who dwells in himself, when he creates the world, dwells in the world. And so the Bible says things like, if I were to make my bed in hell, I can't escape thee. And in the depths of the ocean, and God is inescapable. He's all everywhere present because he's present and fills himself. When he makes the world, he fills in it and he dwells in it. And here we have the connection then between the being of God and the persons of God and an attribute. And it's been mentioned and hinted at already. Omnipresence. The omnipresence of God means, first of all, that God
inhabits and dwells in himself. Because he's infinite, that's omnipresence. And then God's omnipresence is seen in that he fills the creation. And when God created the world and filled it, he didn't become more omnipresent. He reveals it to us who live in time and space, though. Yes, God dwells in the reprobate in a providential sense. Paul said to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17 verse 28, in God we, you and I, live and move and have our being. Since God is everywhere, and the reprobate are part of the world, then they...
Amos says God is in hell.
If I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. Yep, Psalm 139.
And they are in them, but
he is in them too. He is in them too, yeah, but not by grace and by the indwelling spirit of the Spirit of Christ, bringing salvation. But they are in him, and he is in them. Funny how paganism debases God, and you see it even in the apostate churches. I go to be with God in the cathedral. You know, that type of thing. And I couldn't pray in my house, but I can pray in the pew. Yeah. Now, God dwells in himself, first of all, and then he dwells in the creation. God especially dwells in the church. And in what place in creation did God first of all dwell? First of all, especially dwell. There's a special place in the creation. In the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden. And then there was a structure in which God dwelt. Moving from Exodus into Genesis into Exodus. The tabernacle. And then there was a land in which God especially dwelt, above all other lands. Israel or Canaan. And then there was a city in which God especially dwelt.
Jerusalem.
And then there was a stone building in which God especially dwelt. The temple.
Yeah.
That's right. You could even say, yeah, within the city there was a mountain. Yeah. Yeah. And God could even be said to have dwelt particularly at Mount Sinai for a time in connection with the law. In the New Testament, what is the greatest example of God's dwelling in the New Testament?
Church.
No, that's the second greatest. The church. Sorry?
In Christ.
Yeah, John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it means literally tabernacled among us. He's the fulfillment of the holy buildings, tabernacle, temple in the holy land. And he's the holy city, because when he ascends up into heaven, he takes Jerusalem up above. Because Jerusalem is where Christ is. It's where God dwells, the city. And see, the temple is where God dwells. You know, you could make it a assuming you had the architect's plans, you could make a building just like Solomon's temple, and you could put it in the exact same spot. But it isn't the temple. The temple is where God dwells. That's what makes a temple a temple. God dwells there. And so Christ is the temple because God dwells in him. And then, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see, the three persons dwell in the Godhead, God dwells in the world, and then God dwells in Christ, and through the channel, the dwelling in Christ, which is the perfect dwelling that God can manage with a human being, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, but Christ is a perfect and complete human nature, which is personally joined to the second person. So God dwells supremely in him. And for God, it wouldn't be possible to get any closer to a human being than there is in Christ, and the channel comes to us through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then dwells in us corporally as the church and individually as believers. And then you see individually we have a number of temples. See, if somebody says, you know, where is the temple? Do you guys worship in a temple?
we'd say, no, no, we don't worship in a temple. We are the temples. And you could say, I worship in the temple because I sing God's praises in the church. And then you can say, the whole lot of us are a temple. And then all the saints on earth are a temple, and all the saints in heaven, and then all the saints on earth and heaven who have ever been born make a temple, because Christ is the temple. And then in heaven there's no need for a temple, because we're the temple. Yeah. So we have the divine order then, the dwelling, the indwelling, one within the Trinity, two in the incarnation of Christ. And think now the texts of John 10 and John 14 in the sheet. And then three, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is in us. And since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, Christ is in us. And since Christ is the revelation of the triune God, not only the Holy Spirit, not only Christ, but the triune God is in us. And not just as God in us, but we are in Him. He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. So the nature of God is triune. The perichoresis, the mutual indwelling, determines what salvation is. And since God is the way He is, salvation must involve dwelling. Has to. And does. And so, towards the end of his prayer in John 17, Christ, first of all, you know, keep the saints, Lord, and then he builds and he says, sanctify the saints. And by the way, he says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm only praying for my own. And then he says, glorify them, that they all may be one. All the saints are one, as you, Father, are in me, and as I am in you, that they may be one in us, so that they all may be made perfect in one. Here comes up another very important biblical phrase, union with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. And all our salvation we have through union with Christ, and our salvation is union with Christ, because Christ is united with the Father. And since God is the way He is, salvation couldn't be anything other than union with Christ. And all of this, of course, and John 17 makes this point. Once John 17 talks about union with Christ and indwelling with God, it keeps talking about love. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 26, so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Since God is love, to have Christ in us, then the love of God is in us. Mary?
Well, I'm just thinking about the implications of that with the free offer. Because if God loves everybody, then He necessarily has to be united with them and dwell in them.
Yes.
But then they would be saved.
Yes, love desires union and indwelling. Love does that. And if it's God's love, that's a powerful love, then God wishes to dwell in them and they them in Him. But then God makes them dwell in hell. Go figure. It doesn't make sense. And then of course this dwelling with God for us as human beings is perfected in heaven. And in the new heavens and the new earth, a world in which dwelleth righteousness, where all the saints dwell, and the saints dwell with God in Jesus Christ. And Revelation 21 verse 3, towards the end of the Bible, it states that the tabernacle is of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and we will be His people. And the covenant is realized when we dwell with the God who dwells in Himself. So the nature of the covenant as friendship is defined by perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the three persons. And you see, this is ultimate. This is the way God is. And you see, God has fellowship with Himself, and there's no treaties and contracts and arrangements. And then when God relates to us, it becomes most organic in fellowship. And so all talk about contract really goes by the by.
Now, let's see how this applies to humanity. Since God is the God who dwells in himself, the human race operates the way it does. Namely, we all live, apart from those who dwell in cardboard boxes, we all live in dwelling places and homes, and the guy who has a cardboard box, he might even say, this is my dwelling place. I'm living here and it's my box and don't be taken away from me. We live in homes. And since God dwells in himself, in our world, we have a building trade. Imagine I'm going to tell that our building contractor and explain to him, you know, it's because of the mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we dwell in houses of human beings, meet together, to dwell together, even in the church, so that you can engage in common activities such as the worship of God. And you're in business today as a contractor because God is a God who dwells in himself. Don't know if you'd get it. I'm not actually, you know, talking about our contractor as such, but it's not something that would strike you. And even animals. Foxes have holes. And they dwell in their holes, and birds of the air, their nests, and animals, they live in certain places, and human beings live in more specialized places. And our homes are to be places of security and peace and shelter and intimacy, and that's what you want, and that's what you seek to establish, and then our own sins mar all that and spoil it. But because God's dwelling is so good, we seek to create all that. And that's what we want. What has all this got to say about families? Where do families live? They dwell together. Does anybody know of a house? Let's say they're all, you know, it's a husband and a wife and the four children, and he's living in this house, and then a wee bit down the road his wife's living, and the child lives over there. And no, they live together because the archetypal family, the father and the son, they dwell together. Now, of course, if your children get bigger and, you know, and marry, you know, this isn't, you know, and then you have grandchildren, they don't all have to live under the one roof. And because we're human beings and sinful, there's a sense in which a proper use of space and houses is a good thing. You know, like the world says you can't live in other people's pockets, and that can be bad. And then there's the bit in Proverbs that says, you know, when you go to visit your neighbour, you know, don't stay too long in the visit lest he hate you. You know what I mean? leave in good time. Or else you can really, the whole thing begins to drag. And so conversely, it is a bad sign when your children don't want to live with you. And obviously it's a point where they gain more maturity and they want to leave, and it's right and proper and fitting and good. But it's a bad, you know, you've got a 14-year-old child and, you know, he doesn't want to go on holidays with you and thinks his parents are just idiots and wouldn't want to be seen with him, especially in front of his mates. That isn't a good sign. And it's a bad sign too if you no longer want your children to live with you because they're just so rowdy and wicked and godless and bring grief in the house. There's something wrong there. You know, like, you know, Esau there, Jacob would have a lot more peace. Isaac would have a lot more peace with him gone. And then if you think about this dwelling together in terms of a married couple, right? What would be the first sign of estrangement in terms of not dwelling and living together?
Not speaking,
yep. Okay, not speaking, right? Separate beds. Yeah, that's what I get. You know, so many palaces of the world. I was looking at one which is built in Portugal as we're going there next week and learn a bit about the country. And they built this huge palace, and the king, he's sleeping. There's a front, big front entrance here, and the king, he's sleeping way off over here in one corner, and his wife's quarters is way over there, and he has to walk, I don't know, 100 yards or whatever every time he wants to go and see her. I think we can't have that. But I suppose that was. Yeah, so separate beds, right? What would be the next step in terms of the estrangement and the entering of distance and not living together? She says she wants some time out, and she's going to live with her mother for a wee while as a trial period. So after the separate bed stage, although sometimes that's a stage that's missed,
Then comes the trial separation period, although sometimes they miss that. And then they just jump into the moving out for good.
Aye.
And then, of course, the next step is lawyers. Divorce. You know, because you don't want to live together, you know, then you may as well split. Yeah. And the point is here that the opposite to families living together and dwelling together in a home, divorce and all that, it's anti-Trinitarian. It's contrary to the nature of God. And it's not the way God would have us live. And it shows we don't understand Him. Although I suppose you could have a godly Christian who marries someone and then becomes a total psychopath, like, and then the other person tries to kill you, and then for your own safety and also to try and keep your partner out of jail, you could be forced to move out. Like. Yeah. Now, what does this dwelling together have to say about the church? See, the church is that body of people in whom God dwells. God makes them his temple, and He makes them His bride too. And so we are the household and family and temple of God in which He lives. Now, if you have an individual, a member of the church, and he is each day dwelling and fellowshipping with God, and rightly related to family and proper human beings, and then on the other hand you have a church which is manifesting the three marks, and the church is in obedience to God and dwells in God and God in the church. What will happen there in terms of dwelling? The rightly constituted member and the rightly constituted church will be close, and there'll be fellowship there, there'll be dwelling and communion and love there. And then we can think of some of the psalms that would apply here.
Am I dwelling with the Lord of hosts?
A bit more, Brian. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Psalm 84. Yep, and better be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord and so forth. Then there. Sorry, was it? Psalm 122, go up, they said to me, and for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I'll say, because I'm dwelling with God, the church is dwelling with God, and it's sort of a win-win situation, and then the two encourage each other, right?
He knows how good a thing it is, and I become well, from brothers
such as God, and our dear day to 12. Sometimes we get 133 and 131 mixed up, right? Psalm 23 verse 6, yeah. Right.
You were saying about, you know, about God and the church, and the love that there is between God and the church, but there's also a false church.
Uh-huh.
It also describes the one, in a sense. But God loves His bride, He doesn't love the other woman. And so the whole idea of a common love of God does not exist, really, as far as those pictures are concerned.
That's right. Now Brian presents a different circumstance. Let's say you have a member and he's dwelling with God. He's walking in the light as Christ is in the light. And the church is apostatizing and the church isn't dwelling with God. Then what happens? You have to find somebody else to dwell with, because there you get grief and apostasy. Then you call the church to repent using the scriptures and the confessions. And when it doesn't, then you can't dwell with God and stay in that church, because it's damaging you spiritually. And then you have to leave that church and find a proper church, or move to a proper church, or start a proper church. So then you've got to basically move out. You've got to leave that place and go to a proper church with grief and sorrow of heart, and then meekly seek to repent, to call the church to repentance.
there's no before thought of it in the Trinity, so with the teaching that we would believe that there ought not to be the force of marriage, the same thing with the people of the church. Someone who is in a faithful church and you said the church is operating and functioning correctly, but then to seek the force, then
that's sinful, yeah. The Reformers, they were charged of being schismatics. They said, you've left the church. And the Reformers said, no, I haven't left the church. I've left Rome. I've joined the church. That is, we've succeeded and joined proper churches. We're not schismatic. You are. Because the issue in terms of a church isn't which is the biggest one or which one institutionally was formed first. The issue, I'm writing it out from individuals, to is which one holds the scriptures. You know, so let's say you had something like, I don't know, the Church of Ireland, and there was two congregations which seceded from the place and that continued on, and went back to Orthodox Reformed teaching. And everybody said, look at these two congregations, they're schismatic. No. Those two ones, if they hold the scriptures and the confessions, they're the true ones. And you're not only heretical now, but you're schismatic because you didn't go with the ones who had the truth. Because numbers and lineage don't determine which is true and which is false. So we had the case where the church and the member are both dwelling with God. That's the win-win situation. There you have an ever closer union. So if the member grows closer to the Lord, the church grows closer to the Lord, and the member grows closer to the church. Then you have, when the church apostatizes but the member is strong, then he calls it to repentance. And if they don't repent, secedes and joins or forms another true church. Then you have, flip it over, the case where the church is dwelling with God, maintaining the marks, but a member stops dwelling with God. How does that manifest itself?
Attendance.
You stop attending. You stop dwelling with the other members. So you stop fellowshipping, because fellowshipping is a form of dwelling and communicating and sharing. And then you start to miss things. And the first things that you start to miss are
the Bible studies.
Yeah. No, of course, if there's very people with very good reasons can't make Bible studies. Then if it goes further and you're not dwelling with God, then you see you feel out of sync. See, the church is a body. And if you're not playing your part in the body, you don't want to be in the body. And then you withdraw. And then you start skipping services. Now, usually at this stage, the person comes around and repents and puts it behind them. They're going through a bad patch. If it doesn't go and the person isn't dwelling with God, then it gets to the stage where the true church is intolerable to them. They don't want to be there. They feel condemned every sermon, the people, the fellowship. They don't want it. And then eventually, if it gets really bad, it ends up in leaving, because you don't want to dwell there. And then you're making a judgment, you see, because if God is dwelling there and you don't want to dwell there, then you're not dwelling with God. But if, on the other hand, the person doesn't want to dwell there and they're right, then everybody has to leave, because God isn't there, and everybody should get out, because the ship is sinking if it hasn't already gone down.
You can never be happy in that state ever.
No.
What you do?
No, you can't.
You can't be. You're not growing out. You know, people may claim that even though they're doing kind of everything by themselves and all that stuff, but they're not growing and not hearing Christ's voice.
Yeah, God takes the church really, really seriously. There's a bit in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian ends up in Doubting Castle, and then eventually the promises come to him and he gets out. And the interesting thing is, he can't join the way which leads to heaven further along the road. Yes, he has to walk all the way back to the bit where he left the path before he can start walking the right way again. And so if somebody does that and they leave a true church and go somewhere or nowhere or somewhere worse, then they're sort of constitutionally stuck. We had an EPC minister stayed with us, and he mentioned him as retired now. That denomination's having its 50th anniversary in April, I think it is. month or two's time anyway. And he said that out of all the families and individuals he knew which left the church, he didn't know one of them that had actually gone on and done well. They'd all suffered from it. Prof Henkel would say the same about the PRC. You know, God is not mocked. You don't leave a true church with impunity. Yeah. And you see, this idea of dwelling, because who God is, the church is all about dwelling. It's about an ever closer union. And this is the problem whenever somebody says, I don't want to get too close to the church. I'm going to keep the members at arm's length, or most of the members, or some of the members. I'm not going to give myself to the saints. I'm going to keep on the edge. And of course, when you do that, then you don't have a fellowship of equals. You don't have a mutual fellowship, because then the person is saying, I'm better than them. See, I like those people. They're no good. I'm better than them. And then the person is saying, the fellowship with the members will be on my terms and with those whom I like, and I will dwell with a few rather than the whole body. But Jesus' prayer, which flows from the Trinity, is that they all may be one. And so he prays, so that you've got all the members there, sort of like, he prays that they all may come together and grow closer and closer into the center of the will of God for his church in Christ. Yeah. And so in short, you see, you can't dwell closely with God without dwelling close to the church. It just cannot be done. And this is why Cyprian talked about those who have God as their father have to have the church as the mother. Because you're like a child who says, well, I like dad, but I don't like mum. But dad and mum get on well. And if that's the case, then you have to grow close. And the nearer you get the father, the nearer you get the mother. That's the point. And this is how practical the doctrine of the Trinity is, and how it actually impinges on your whole view of fellowship and family and church.